Judges 14. How many of you like riddles? Anybody in here? One hand in the back. Okay, a couple up here. So my nephew Liam came to me. This was probably 2 months ago. And he asked me, he shared with me this riddle. And it's about a man in a room with a mirror. And the only thing in the room is this mirror and a circular table. And the man needs to escape and get away. And he says, how does he escape? Because there's no doors and no windows in the room. It's just a man with a mirror and a circular table. And so he shared it to me, and I was left waiting. And have you ever been told a riddle, and then they don't tell you the answer? You just are stuck wondering. So I'm going to leave you in that situation tonight for a little while. I'll tell you the answer to that at the end. But what we're going to look at this evening in chapter 14 is a chapter that deals with riddles. And there's one well-known riddle in this story. It's a riddle that Samson shares at his wedding celebration. It's a riddle about out of the eater came something to eat and out of the strong came something sweet. And the question is, what is that? What is it about? And many of you who are familiar with this chapter probably know the answer to that. Some of you, it's a great riddle if you're not familiar and probably keep you up at night. But we're going to see Samson's answer to that riddle, but we're going to see that there's more than one riddle in this. And so as we get into this chapter, we're going to break it down by looking, in a sense, at three sections and, in a sense, three different riddles. So the first section that we're going to look at is verses 1 through 4. We're going to see a riddle-filled request. It says in verse 1 of Judges chapter 14, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, let me stop right there because I need to provide a little bit of background. Some of you have been going with us through Judges. Some of you are brand new, maybe tonight. And if you remember, in chapter 13, this was a chapter that was describing basically the announcement of Samson's birth and his arrival. And it was foretold before he was even born that he was going to be a deliverer and a judge for Israel, that he's going to rescue Israel from their enemies. He's going to begin to rescue them from a specific group of people. Who was that group of people? The Philistines. And so at the end of that chapter, he's born and he starts to grow up and he's a child that's blessed by God and God's favor is upon him. And now he is probably a teenager, probably late teens maybe at this point. And he's got all of his hormones running through him and he goes down to this town, this city. And it's a city of Israel. It's Timnah. It's probably associated with, let me see if I wrote it down in my notes. I don't think I wrote it down in my notes. I didn't. There's another city that kind of present day where they probably associated where it is, but it's about 25 miles east of Jerusalem, but it's not in Philistine territory. So he's not going to the Philistines region. He's still in the land of Israel, but Philistines are living there. Philistines are dwelling there because, remember, Philistines have oppressed Israel, and there's this unholy, peaceful cohabitation of both these nations. They are influencing Israel, and they're in their land. And so Samson goes down to this area, and he sees a foreigner there. And he sees this girl who's a Philistine. And verse 2, he went up and he told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah. And that's the gist. Like, have I seen a woman? Let me tell you about her. He likes her. And he says, of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, there is a serious dilemma about this. There's a great problem here. There's a riddle here too in this. Look at verse 3. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no women or woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? So this isn't a matter of racism. This is a matter of one group of people who are serving God, following God, and then you've got another group of people, the Philistines, that are not serving God. They're non-believers, and he's wanting to marry a non-believer. Now, he's a nominal believer. He's not a very good believer, but he still is part of the family of God. He's still a child of Israel, and he's not supposed to marry somebody who's not adhering to faith in God. And so that's what the situation is. And his parents say, look, any other child, any other woman among the daughters of Israel, of your brethren, would be better than her. Pick any believer you want, but just don't marry a non-believer. And they're not setting the bar very high here. They're just saying, at least somebody who's somewhat walking with God. And yeah, what he says, Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. That's how my translation says it. But literally, and this should catch your attention if you're here last week, she is right in my eyes. We talked about that last week, how things were evil in God's eyes. Things were evil in God's eyes. And then chapter 17, verse 6, people did what was right in their eyes. And here, Samson, what is he doing? He's doing what is right in his eyes. It's fine for me. I feel this is perfectly fine. And so he says this, verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So this is a riddle-filled request, because there's mystery about it. Samson's request contradicts a number of different things, and yet we're going to see it's granted. The first thing that it contradicts is it contradicts his calling. What was his calling? To be a deliverer. Of which group? Deliverer of the Israelites against the Philistines, right? Now, marriage back then, even more so than today, what was it intended for? What did it do? It'd pack people together. It'd bring people. It'd unite. And so here, he's, in a sense, creating a tie and a bind that's drawing the Philistines closer into the Israelites, rather than realizing there needs to be a wedge here because your faith is different than our faith. You're serving a different God. And so what he's wanting to do contradicts his own calling as a judge. He's supposed to drive out the Philistines. And here he's kind of drawing them in. Now, it's not even slyly drawing them. I'm going to draw them in to whack them later. He has no interest in doing that. His desire is just to marry this girl. So it contradicts his calling of breaking the oppression. Instead, he's binding ties. Second, it contradicts Scripture. If you look at Exodus chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israelites were not to make any marriages with foreign women who are worshiping other deities and other gods. Just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where believers in the New Testament, and even to today, are not to be unequally yoked. That there's not to be a marriage between a person who's a believer and a non-believer. And he is doing that. So he is in a situation where he's contradicting Scripture. And his parents, I think they know that, which is probably why they are coming to him and saying, why don't you pick some other girl, you know, in Israel? And his response, it's a pitiable comeback. All he has to say is, I think it's good. He has no other rationale, no other reason. He's contradicting the reason of Scripture with his own feelings. And how often does that happen today? Where people make decisions just because it's right in their own eyes, and they're disregarding what reason has said, what Scripture has said. So it contradicts his calling, it contradicts Scripture, but it also contradicts the culture of that time and a good aspect of the culture at that time. Because what does he say to his mom and his dad when they have said, we'd like you to do something else? He says, no. And that's something you can kind of understand would maybe take place in America today. But back then, that was not something you would say to your dad and your mom. That was something that just went completely against the grain of culture, where this was a decision that typically parents would make for their children. Or at least, at a minimum, parents would be involved in the making of this decision, which is why he's asking for his parents to get her for him. And so he's pushing against culture as well, immensely disrespecting his parents. Complete contrast to Isaac earlier in Scripture, where he submits to his father, and he submits to his father's searching and pursuing for a spouse for him. And I think even in that story, there is a blend of respecting the choice of a child, but also involving the wisdom of a parent. Because when Rebecca is sent back to Isaac, she's given a choice, right? Parents don't just make that decision for her. So you see that perfect blend of letting a child make a decision, but also listening to the wisdom of a parent. And so, you know, in this situation, that's not there at all. We have a contradiction of the culture. And so all of this would have been deeply distressing for Manoah and his wife, because they know God has called our child to be the deliverer. And everything that they see is contradicting against that. And if you were a parent and your child was going to date or marry a non-believer, and you're somebody who loves the Lord, that would be immensely distressing. That's what Samson's doing right here. If you see your son and your daughter making a turn that is just immensely contradictory to, you know, just the way that they've been wired and what God's called them for. Let's say just in something natural, not something supernatural. Again, it can be deeply distressing. And here, in everything, there's despair, and yet, verse 4, there's hope. They just don't see it. They don't really understand it. But there is hope. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, and that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So this is also mysterious. Not only Samson's request, but this word of God, where it says here, it's of the Lord. Does that mean God is approving of this unholy marriage? He's given a stamp of approval, like, yep, that's fine. No, I don't think that's what's taking place here, because God doesn't contradict himself. He's always consistent. I think what this is saying is God is working even in the midst of this mess. Samson, even in the decisions that he's going to be taking, he can't thwart the purposes of God. God's going to work out his purposes despite what Samson does. He's going to use Samson to become a deliverer regardless of Samson's choices, whether he's fighting against the Philistines or trying to bind some ties. And so with this verse, I don't think that God in any way is sanctioning Samson's actions. I think what verse 4 is saying is God is able to supersede Samson's actions and work out good from bad. How many other times does God do that? Because sometimes that's all God has to work with, is just our messes. And it's not him saying, that's fine that you made that mess. It's not that we shouldn't repent when we've done wrong, but he takes even our sins and our evil and the things that we've done wrong, and he works it out for good. And the cross is a perfect example. I think it's the best example, because what you have at the cross is God taking the most outrageous, horrific act that humanity has ever done and committed, and he works it out for the greatest good. You have this contrast and this mystery, and yet God's hand is in it. So it says here, also in verse 4, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Why is he? Seems like he's picking on them. You know, he just wants to pick a fight. Samson's not trying to pick a fight. Why is the Lord trying to pick a fight here, in a sense? Well, I think the answer is in the last part of the verse. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Philistines had picked on Israel. Israel's father is God in heaven, and so God's stepping up and stepping into the situation to deal with the Philistines. And so that's the first scene where you have this riddle-filled request. And then we move on to a riddle on a road. So they are on their way down to Timnah to make arrangements for this marriage. Verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. I'm not sure if people commonly tore apart young goats back then, but maybe, they broke their neck or something before they ate it, or I don't know. But it was easy for him. Though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them what he had taken, that he had taken it out of the carcass of the lion. So I see here another mystery, a few different mysteries in these verses. Riddle on the road. First, I think there's a mystery when you look at this lion and the Spirit of the Lord. This lion comes out and is attacking, or appears to be standing in the way of Samson when he's going on this road. And the question is, why is the lion there? Is this a natural event, or is this a supernatural event? Is God's hand in this? Did he send the lion, or is this just a common danger and there happened to be a lion as Samson's going down the road? I don't know. It doesn't tell me. But I think it's something worth thinking about. When you look at this, it does remind me a little bit of a story back in Numbers when there was another person who was going against God's grain when he had in a sense received instruction not to do something, and he's doing it anyway. And God's hand is upon him. His name's Balaam. And he's been called to go curse God's people by a foreign nation. And he knows he's not supposed to go, but he says, I'll go, but I have to say everything that God says to me. And along the way, it's not a lion, but it's an angel that stands in the way. And the donkey keeps going off the path. And in that story, you see God, in a sense, opposing Balaam, saying, you're heading in the wrong direction. Watch out. Be careful. It's a warning to Balaam. And Balaam is granted permission to go, and he does speak only blessing, but then later on, he gives some bad advice to the Balak, and they end up being able to take out some of the Israelites as a result, or the Lord does. And so in this situation, it could be maybe a Balaam situation where God himself is warning Samson, you are stepping on the wrong path. Watch out. It could be that the Lord is, in a sense, it's a picture maybe of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where it says of our enemy that he is as a lion seeking whom he may devour, and that we must resist him. And so maybe it's a picture of God saying, the enemy's trying to devour you on this path that you're going. Like Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where he spoke to Cain, and he said, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So these different warnings. Maybe this is a warning to Samson. But then the question comes, if God is sending a warning to him, why does God then help Samson slay the lion? Maybe it is just natural. But I think, let's say God is warning Samson. Because it seems Samson is going the wrong direction. God is warning him, but God does also give him strength. I see it as grace protecting. Does Samson deserve any grace in this position right now, going on the wrong road? I don't even think he deserves any of it. And yet God protects him. God gives him grace. God's Spirit fills him in a situation where Samson doesn't deserve to be filled. And God sometimes will bless and enable and empower a person even when they're on the wrong road, because God is gracious. And there's times where God eventually will withdraw himself. He's going to do that in Samson's life, but not yet. He's still being gracious. He's shown reckless grace. I think that relates to the bees and honey. When you see Samson go back and he goes to look at the carcass, I mean, if I was the Lord, I would have just showed him white bones. That's all that's there, like nothing. But what was honey a picture of? Something sweet, something wonderful, a blessing. And here God provides something that I don't think is just here for the background of a wedding riddle. We're going to see that's the basis of what's to come. I think it also exposes in some way Samson's carelessness, because the Nazirite vow required three things. What were those three things? Couldn't cut your hair. Couldn't touch a dead body, whether an animal or a person. And then you weren't supposed to eat anything that came from grapes. And so here, Samson clearly, I mean, unless he carefully reached in there, he's playing with fire. He's touching things that probably touched the carcass of this dead animal. And yet, God is still displaying reckless grace. He doesn't deserve honey, and yet God is giving honey. Jump over to Exodus chapter 33. I think this is another parallel. Exodus chapter 33. This is right after the gold calf incident, when the children of Israel had been waiting for Moses, and they built a gold calf and started worshiping an image of God. And the Lord said in Exodus 33, "Go to up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So he says, I'm still going to give you the land, but I'm not going with you because you have sinned. You have completely scorned me in what you just did. And so God's giving them the land of milk and honey, but he says, I can't walk with you. And then jump down to verses 12 through 14. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And then listen to what God says in verse 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Did Israel deserve that? No. They deserve to have God, in a sense, be separate. And yet God says, I will still go with you. You don't deserve me, but I'm going to give you grace. And so, in a sense, I see God doing the same with Samson, giving him milk and honey, or honey here in this situation, and still going with them, though he is full of sin. So then we move into the last section, the riddle at the wedding. Verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there. And the word for feast here in the Hebrew, it speaks of basically a drinking feast. So you can assume that, you know, Samson's got three strikes, no dead bodies, no drinking, and no cutting of your hair. Probably strike one with the carcass of the lion. Probably strike two here with the drinking feast that he's put on. I highly doubt that he's not participating in this during this time, and yet he hasn't cut his hair yet. And Samson gave a feast there for the young men used to do. And it was so when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now we read this and we think that is the easiest answer, riddle to solve, because we just read it. We know the answer, right? Just like all the other riddles, when you hear the answer, you're like, why didn't I think of that? But they didn't know the story. They didn't know the background. So they're trying to figure out of the eater came something to eat. Well, out of the strong came something sweet. What does that mean? Now for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. So here we have something, again, mysterious. We have this riddle at a wedding. Now, I think what's not mysterious is celebration. This is a time to celebrate. It's a wedding. Now, it's not God's design here of a wedding. It's a believer marrying a non-believer. But typically in a wedding, there's celebration. There's a photo booth. There may be, you know, in the backyard of a church, bocce ball or badminton or, you know, different things where people are having some fun in the midst of a celebration. And here, Samson comes up with this party game. Only this party game shows that there's more to it than just a celebration game. There's a symptom here. I think this is a symptom of a deeper problem. So his game is, I have 30 guests, kind of the groomsmen, and I'll pose a riddle. And if you guys can't answer it, all of you have to give me one change of clothing, which, don't just think of going down to the store and picking up something for 10, 15 bucks. Think of, like, at a wedding, typically, if you have groomsmen and they have to rent a tuxedo or something, it's a couple hundred bucks sometimes. And so that's kind of the equivalent. Changes of clothing were expensive back then. You didn't have a whole wardrobe. You had two or three. And so here, they all had to give something costly, or Samson was going to give 30 changes of clothing, one to each of them. And they agreed. And there's problems in this. I think there's problems in the guests, because look at what they start to do in verse 15. So it came to pass on the seventh day, and some translations may say the fourth day, that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your house with fire. This is not a game anymore. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? And so you see a situation where this is no longer a game. This is not no longer just fun and play. They're angry. They're upset. Basically, this is a problem of greed. It's moved into a situation where, again, it's no longer just a game. It's not just fun gambling. Now, I think this kind of relates to gambling today. Can some people pull together, you know, $5 each and play a night of poker, you know, with some of their friends on a Friday evening, and whoever wins gets the pot at the end of the night? Is that possible? Well, it's certainly possible. Is it moral? Can you do that? We talked about this a little bit in the finance class one evening. Well, let me ask you, are there people who spend $40 or $50 or $80 and for a game of golf? Yeah. It costs them some money, and it can be a sport. It can be a game. And they know, I'm getting an evening or a weekend or, you know, an afternoon of somewhat relaxation, depending upon how the game goes. But I'm getting some time where I'm exchanging this amount of money for some fun and for some recreation with some friends. I think some degree of games can be like that, where you're getting together with a group of people, and, you know, one of my brothers does this with fantasy football every fall, where he puts in, I don't remember, it's $5 or $20, and everybody puts it in, and at the end of the season, somebody gets, you know, a pot of money. But it's basically, you're spending some money to be able to play a game. That, in a sense, is not a zero-sum game. It's a game where everybody can enjoy it, everybody can win, but it goes over the line where somebody steps into it and they can't afford to lose what they've betted. And that's probably the situation here. These people probably can't afford this. Or they aren't willing to lose this, and so they should never gamble it. And it's a, a, an a great amount. It's not just $5. It's several hundred dollars. And so I don't think that this is something that should have ever really been done here. And there's greed. And so they are afraid of losing a little. And so they pressure Samson's wife. I think it also shows signs of problem in Samson. Because here we see a degree of levity in a ceremony where there should also be gravity. There should be a degree of seriousness. What's the word levity? The dictionary says it this way. It's humor or frivolity, especially the treatment of a serious matter with humor or in a manner lacking due respect. What is Samson in the middle of doing right now? Marrying somebody. This should be something where he realizes this is a serious thing that I'm about to do, that I'm in the middle of doing. It's not fun and games. And there can be celebration, there can be cutting of the cake and joy and all of these different things, but I better understand what I'm stepping into. And I see in his actions, it seems like there's really cluelessness of what's going on. It's just a party. And he's probably drunk at the party and he has no clue really what he's stepping into. And not only that, I see a lack of intimacy. Because who does he not share things with? I haven't read it yet, so you have to read into the future. Does anybody know? His wife. He's not sharing these things that he knows with his spouse. And maybe it's because he doesn't trust her. But if you don't trust somebody, you should never marry them. Like, there should be a degree of trust. And then sometimes trust gets established more and more and more. But he's not speaking to her about this till she pressures. So, verse 16, then Samson's wife wept on him. She starts to use the "you don't love me" trick. And said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And so she's putting on this show, all these tears, turns on the faucet. And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" Well, I think in a sense, yes, because that is a closer relationship than your father and mother. You leave your father and mother and you're joined to your wife. And so in some sense, there should have been a sharing of life and talking through things. But he probably just was interested in her body. He just probably liked her for her looks. And so there's not much deeper there in his relationship with her. So he hasn't talked about stuff. And so she keeps pestering him. Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her because she pressed him so much. So she vexed him. Does this sound like something familiar that we're going to read in 2 chapters from now? This is a warning to Samson about Delilah later on. Watch out. You did this later. Look what happened. She told. Does it again with Delilah. We'll see that later. So he tells her, because she had pressed him so much, then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So when the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" He said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." He is quite the poet. And I don't know if his wife heard that, because that probably is not the most complimentary thing. But he's just saying, basically, you're messing with my spouse. And that's the only reason why he came up with the answer. And it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men and took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, his best man, who had been his best man. So you have all this mystery in this chapter. At the beginning, you have the parents who do not know that God's hand is involved in what's taking place, this riddle. In the road, you have Samson who does not tell his parents about the lion and the bees and the honey. You have at the party, Samson, who does not tell until the end his spouse the riddle. And then you have at the end, Samson, who has not been sharing information with anybody, not find out from anybody that his wife has been given to somebody else because he stormed off in a huff and he's been gone for who knows how long. Maybe it was a few weeks. Maybe it was a couple months. And the dad thought, well, I guess he's not coming back. And so he gave his daughter to somebody else who was there. Samson's going to find out that next chapter. And we're going to wait till next chapter, next time we get into the book, to be able to see what happens here. But as we wrap it up, this story sets the stage for an escalation and conflict. What started out, which was going to be a marriage that bound, God's going to work to create a further division. And at the end, it's just little. Samson kills 30 people. That's not that big of a national conflict yet. You know, it's significant to Samson and those individuals, but it's not hundreds of thousands of people or anything. And yet, it's going to grow. It's going to expound beyond here. So, let me wrap this up, then we'll be done. I want to talk about two unanswered riddles that I haven't addressed yet. So the first is the one that I mentioned at the very beginning of the story of the teaching. The man in the room with a mirror and a circular table. This is my nephew Liam's one. So it's a little bit of a groaner, but I'll share it with you. So the man, he looks in the mirror and he sees what he saw. He takes the saw and he cuts the table in half. Two halves make a hole. He climbs out then through the hole. He screams until his voice gets hoarse, and he climbs on the horse and he rides away. Again, a little bit of a groaner. But on a more serious matter, there's another riddle in this story. It's the riddle of verse 18. Look at the men who answer Samson's riddle. What do they answer his riddle with? A question. It's not an answer, it's a question. What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? Now we should pause and think about that question. What is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? And they probably were thinking, nothing. But as Christians, we should know there's something sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion. Jump over to Psalm 19, verse 10. Psalm 19, verse 10. David here is speaking of God's revelation to humanity through creation and then also through Scripture, through the Word. And speaking of the Word and God's law and God's principles, God's commands, excuse me. In verse 10, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. What were the people wanting in trying to answer that riddle? Just a little bit of gold, in a sense, some clothing. God's word is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So God's word is sweeter than honey. There is an answer that's better and deeper than just the physical thing that the Philistines had focused on and Samson had focused on. And when you look at the greater context of Scripture, what is Scripture all about? What is it pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus, the true sweetness, the one that we can drink from and draw from and find satisfaction in and joy in. And so Samson missed that. What is stronger than a lion? Again, the answer is Jesus. If you look, and there's a paradox to this, look to Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. John, who's writing this and seeing this, he sees this sealed scroll, and he sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one's strong enough, in other words. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it and to read the scroll or to look at it. So you don't really get to find out what's the end of the story. How are things going to turn out? Is it all going to be good in the end or not? We don't know. He's weeping. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Who's the lamb that has been slain? Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Again, it's Jesus. So he is the one who is stronger than a lion. And all of this, I think, is a picture of the gospel, which I think is the greatest riddle in this world, where you have the riddle of Jesus' identity. You have God who's become man. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, if that's not a mystery to try to just wrestle with for the rest of your life, I don't know what is. You have the riddle of Jesus' ministry. You have grace and truth. In this story, you see God's truth never being compromised by God, and yet God's grace being shown to sinners alongside. And you have the riddle of Jesus' redemptive work. You have the cross and the resurrection. And when you think of the cross, it's his weakness that is stronger than men's strength. And it's a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how it's foolishness. It's a riddle that the world can't resolve. They just don't get it. But a person who comes to Christ, that veil's removed, and it starts to make sense. And this is a riddle we get to explore for the rest of our life. It's not something that, it's kind of like an onion. You just get to continue to peel back the layers. Sometimes you cry as you're peeling back the layers. And there's this, there's just this unending eternity to discover the glory of who God is and everything about him. So we're going to stop right there. And we'll end with a song. Let me close in prayer. And then we can be done. Father, we thank you for your word. We look at this strange chapter. We look at this strange judge. And we can scratch our heads. His life, in a sense, is a mystery. And yet, Lord, it is a beautiful ministry. It's a beautiful mystery of your grace extended to the broken. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from his life, that you would help us to take encouragement, that when we see people stepping down wrong paths, that you're a God who's still graceful and good. Sometimes you let us experience the consequences of our actions, but sometimes you step in and you protect when we don't deserve protection. Pray for any parents or people in this room who may be in the position of Manoah and his wife, looking at another individual, despairing and just not knowing what to say or what to do, that you would give them hope, that you would help them to see that you're God who can work in the mess, and that if a person, even a little bit, turns their life to you, you can do great things. We thank you, Lord, that you're God who is great, that you are someone that we can explore, and you're not trying to hide yourself from us, but you have made yourself known to us. You are a revealed riddle. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.